And we're reading from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through to the end of chapter 6. And this morning I'm reading from the Message version. I have a lot more to say about this, but it's hard to get across to you since you've picked up this bad habit of not listening. By this time you ought to be teachers yourselves, yet here I find you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics on God again, starting from square one, baby milk, when you should have been on solid food long ago. Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature, who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. The basic foundational truths are in place, turning your back on salvation by self-help and turning in trust towards God. Baptismal instructions, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. God helping us will stay true to all that, but there is so much more. Let's get on with it. Once people have seen the light, gotten a taste of heaven, and been part of the work of the Holy Spirit, once they've personally experienced the sheer goodness of God's word and the powers breaking in on us, if then they turn their backs on it, washing their hands of the whole thing, well, they can't start over as if nothing happened. That's impossible. Why, they're re-crucifying Jesus. They've repudiated him in public. Parched ground that soaks up the rain and then produces an abundance of carrots and corn for its gardener gets God's well done. But if it produces weeds and thistles, it's more likely to get cussed out. Fields like that are burned, not harvested. I'm sure that won't happen to you, friends. I have better things in mind for you, salvation things. God doesn't miss anything. He knows perfectly well all the love you've shown him by helping needy Christians and that you keep at it. And now I want each of you to extend that same intensity toward a full-bodied hope and keep at it till the finish. Don't drag your feet. Be like those who stay the course and with committed faith and then get everything promised to them. When God made his promise to Abraham, he backed it to the hilt, putting his own reputation on the line. He said, I promise that I'll bless you with everything I have. Bless and bless and bless. Abraham stuck it out and got everything that had been promised to him. When people make promises, they guarantee them by appeal to some authority above them, so that if there is any question that they'll make good on the promise, the authority will back them up. When God wanted to guarantee his promises, he gave his word, a rock-solid guarantee. God can't break his word, and because his word cannot change, the promise is likewise unchangeable. We who have run for our very lives to God have every reason to grab the promised hope with both hands and never let go. It's an unbreakable spiritual lifeline, reaching past all appearances right to the very presence of God, where Jesus, running on ahead of us, has taken up his permanent post as high priest for us in the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Ruth. What a passage. And I think it's one of these ones that just loves to throw a few punches at us, actually, to be perfectly honest. We're sitting here thinking it's a summer's day, we can sort of switch off, thinking perhaps about the barbecue next Sunday and thinking, oh, that'll be really nice, maybe have a little taste of one this afternoon. And here Ruth starts to read from Hebrews 6 and suddenly we're shaken awake again going, whoa, wait a minute. There's an awful lot of stuff here to get our heads around. I don't know how you like to receive your food. Maybe if you go out for dinner or something, you like to sit in a restaurant and get it all served to you, and you just choose it from the menu and you're very careful about it. Or maybe on the occasions we go out, you like a bit more value for your money. So you go to somewhere where they offer you an all-you-can-eat buffet. at least I like these kind of places where they offer you all you can eat from the salad bar, because obviously if it's got the word salad, it's going to be healthy, isn't it? Even if it's been drenched in mayonnaise and stuff like that. Thing is, you can pile a lot onto your plate, can't you? Even though it says you can take as little as you want and you come back as many times, you still see people coming back with massive platefuls, don't you? Which is great if you've got hungry teenagers, but it can be overwhelming at times as well. And it feels a little bit like this when we read from Hebrews 6 this morning. It feels a little bit like we've taken our plate, we're wanting something to eat, but actually we've discovered our plate is getting heaped and heaped with more and more stuff. Stuff like, what does it mean for you and I to mature as Christians? Stuff like, can a Christian really become lost? Stuff like, can we trust the promises of God? And then, of course, who on earth is Melchizedek or Melchizedek's? So I think we've got some plates that need a bit of loading up this morning as we try to digest what the author of Hebrews is, well, aiming to get across, well, to readers of this letter, but also to us today who try to follow Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 6, now I'm back in the NIV, it says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." To understand where this verse sticks into things, we have to just reverse a little bit where Ruth started, which was in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. This letter was written to people who'd come to know Jesus. They were Jewish people who had put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, their Lord and their Savior. But they were being tempted not to go forward in their faith with Jesus, but to revert back to the ways of the Jewish faith. Have we ever made progress in our journey with Jesus only to find that we're then being pulled backwards? Pulled back to the old way of living rather than pushed forwards to the new way. And this is the tension that these early readers face. And it's the tension that we face too as we come to approach Hebrews. Are we going forward to the new life that God has given us? Are we seeing more of the grace of God and the kingdom of God in our lives? Or are we going backwards to the old ways, to the ways of comfort, to the ways of familiarity? You might say, well, no, actually, I'm just coasting along because it's the summer and it's quite warm this morning, so I just want to coast along. That's not an option. You're either going forwards or you're going backwards. You're certainly not sitting in neutral, just coasting along. You're either making progress or you're not making progress. This is a group of followers of Jesus who are struggling to make progress with their faith. We're told they ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers, encouraging others to discover the life-changing message about the forgiveness Jesus has offered us. But instead, they got stuck. They're reversing backwards to their old ways. Now, we had Imogen here this morning. Little Imogen's around. I guess she's over in creche now. But people have different views about the... Oh, she's over there. Sorry, Richard and Rebecca. Well done for coming out. Is she still there with you? Not making any noise. Oh, be quiet. That's going to be difficult for one of us in here at the moment. Now, everyone's got different views about their favourite stages for children. Some this morning will go round you and they'll overwhelm you going, isn't she lovely? Isn't she cute? All that stuff. Others might think, well, actually, that's better when they become toddlers or infants. I have to say, personally, I didn't like the baby stage or the infant stage. Kind of grew to like the teenage stage, just in case you wonder if there was any stage of childhood I didn't like. Thing is, whether we really love the baby stage or aren't that keen on it, or really love the toddler stage or aren't that keen on it, thing is, if we have children, or grandchildren, or nephews or nieces, whatever, if they were to get stuck in that stage permanently, I think we would be concerned. We want children to develop and mature. So the question from Hebrews this morning, from this little bit here, is, are we maturing as followers of Jesus? Are we developing, going forward in our faith. We're encouraged here to be building our faith, and what I found interestingly is described as elementary teachings. So what are these basic or elementary teachings? Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Repentance. What is repentance? It's turning away from something in order to turn towards something else. So turning away from actions that lead to death, from sin, because that is the consequence of sin, it leads to separation from God and death, turning away from sin in our lives and turning towards God. There's repentance. There's faith in God. There's instruction about cleansing rites, which most people take to mean baptism. There is the laying on of hands, faith in the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. Remember, all we're doing this morning is talking about elementary teachings. This is amazing, isn't it? These are to be the foundations upon which the rest of our discipleship, our growth, is based. So how might we this morning mature as Christians? I remember, it is quite a few years ago now, we took our kids on an afternoon trip to see cheese. The cheese was in a cave. We got to eat it towards the end when we got into the shop bit and they had some samples out. But actually, they just looked at cheese in a cave. I have to admit, it wasn't the most interesting afternoon out for them, but the kids were much younger and were easier to please. Actually, one of them was easier to please. I have to admit, one of them spent most of the time going around going, "I'm bored," until they got a free mouse soft toy for their efforts, which was a sort of reward for it. What's the thing about cheese sitting in a cave? It's not terribly exciting. It sits there in the cool, damp, dark conditions of a cave in order to do what? To mature. And I'm not a great cheese connoisseur. If it's anything other than cheddar, I don't particularly like it, or Dairy-Lee, to be honest. I can almost take that as well. I know Dairy-Lee's not really cheese, but there we go. It does for me. You can't rush it. If you want nice, tasty, stinky cheese, you have to wait until it matures. And maturity takes time. So the first sort of reassuring thing this morning is that you can't get all this at once. Our maturity as Christians is going to take time. You might say, how long? Are we talking some days or months? Actually, we could be talking a lifetime. We should be continually seeking to mature as Christians. Whether we are early days Christians or whether we have been ages and ages Christians, we should always be building our faith, maturing, getting that bit better for God to receive us. God also knows that we need help. That's another reassuring thing. It's going to take time, it's going to take a lifetime, and it's going to take help. We are not asked to do this Christian thing on our own. We are given the power and help of the Holy Spirit. God knows that this is difficult. So therefore, he gives us help, and he gives us as long as we've got on earth. We're reading, though, about a group of people who have been Christians for some time, and the progress they're making just is not happening. The foundation of repentance in their lives ought to have been solid and firm. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us we are going to not make much progress as Christians if there are big sins in our lives that we're refusing to deal with. All sin is sin, that's true. And so maybe it's a little bit unfair to say there's big sin and there's little sin, but there are things that will really block our relationship with God. Now, all of us every day are going to sin in some form, that's true. And getting entangled in sin is part of our daily challenge. And we need each day to pray for God's forgiveness. But there can be particular things that are stuck there that we are refusing either deliberately or accidentally to turn away from, and they're massive blockages in our relationship with God. Repentance is that first essential block, isn't it? Deliberately choosing not to sin, but to turn away from sin. So a question to me, as much as to you, is there sin in my life or sin in your life that you need to be dealing with. Now, you might say, well, actually, Keith, I'm really not sure. Because one of the great things about the enemy is that he will block our way to think about things as well. So there may be a big sin in our life, but we actually may be blind to it being there. One way then is to sit down and simply to say to God, dear God, what is it in my life, or are there things in my life that I need to be turning away from? Is there a big sin that is stopping my relationship with you going forward? Is there sin in my life, God, that is hurting my relationship with you and my relationship with others? And you think, well, that's a kind of simple prayer that doesn't sound very theologically deep, but you will be surprised when you pray that kind of prayer, how quickly God may prompt you about areas that need to change. Okay, so there's repentance. And then we go down to, cleansing rites, baptisms. There is a sense here in which readers of the Bible become very familiar very quickly with the sense that you have to be baptized. Jesus was baptized and received the Holy Spirit. John was baptizing out there, Paul, so on. It keeps coming back that if you are a follower of Jesus, you ought to be baptized. Now, my brother and sister-in-law, they are Anglicans. I hope that's all right to say that in here this morning. And they don't live that far from here. Last Sunday, they had 19 people get baptized in their church. And we're talking full immersion baptism, not the made-up one. They had to get a baptistry that they construct, put outside, and they had 19 people baptized. That reminds us that we are supposed to be a baptizing church. Now, I don't mean we're supposed to be a Baptist church. That is the name that comes in our church building. We are supposed to be a baptizing church. Whether you take that name away and call it something else is irrelevant. If you are a Christian church, people ought to be getting baptized. So there's two questions then. Are you baptized? If not, do something about it. It's time to really pray and act on this. And then there's also a sense, if we are baptized, are we teaching others and encouraging others to be baptized? Oh, no, we leave that to you, Keith. Yeah, that's true. Should be one of my roles, but it's also one of your roles. And we're still on the basics, so let's continue. We've been repentance, and then quickly followed by baptism. And then here was the one that made me stop and think. You'll be glad to know that I do occasionally stop and think. But this one really caused me to think. Let's have a little look. Yes, the laying on of hands. I thought that was interesting. You don't tend to think of the laying on of hands as something that every Christian is expected to be involved in, or that is something that is on the elementary teachings. If I was to speak about laying on of hands, and we're talking about here for when you put your hands on someone and pray for them to be healed, perhaps, or to be commissioned for service, we tend to think of that, well, that's obviously for the more mature Christians to be involved in. That mustn't be the leaders of the church. Or that must be people who've had, you know, whatever, an extra bonus, or have got the premier class Christianity. Here it is, an elementary teaching that all of us, whether you're the person up front or the person sitting down, whatever, you should be involved in. It's so interesting, isn't it, that it's considered elementary teaching. So in someone's sake, you and I have the power from God to pray for them. And I symbolize that power by putting our hands on them if they are up for that, or reaching out and saying, we will pray for you. And we will pray that in Jesus' name, healing takes place. We talked about disappointments last week, so we don't need to go back over that, but regardless of our disappointments, that's the kind of thing we should be doing. When it comes to our need for volunteers to serve in different areas, it's not just my role or the leader's role, it's your role too to be thinking and praying, who could help? Could I help? Do I know somebody in this church family who could be using their gifts in this way? And if so, can I be praying for them with that power to see if their gift can be released? You commission and you heal. What's interesting here is it's just written down simply, isn't it? There's no fuss. There's no excessive attention seeking here. It's just encouraging people to faithfully do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. And then the other two here, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. A belief in resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Our lives are heading somewhere. Thank God for that. And they're heading to a place where we will be resurrected from the dead. We have a funeral this week of Janet. Janet came to find faith in Jesus Christ as a result of, well, each of you, actually. She came to our church. She hadn't known faith before that, and then she came to know Jesus, and as a result of faithful service, faithful witness of our church, she isn't dead, but has experienced resurrection from the dead. Of all the people here, Janet is the one who is now an expert in what that means. The opposite, of course, is eternal judgment. Of course, we face judgment as Christians, but thanks to Jesus, we're found on the right side and we become part of God's family. How are we doing then when it comes to these elementary teachings? Do you deliberately turn away from acts that lead to death? Do you have faith in God? Are you baptized and seeking to help others get baptized? Do you practice the laying on of hands to heal and commission people? Do you believe in resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment? These are further foundations upon which the author of this letter expects us to build. Now, like all these things, when we sort of look at a little checklist like that, we can end up saying to ourselves, oh no, I should really do a lot of good. And we can end up going away going, oh, that's a bit rubbish. I don't really feel very encouraged at all this morning. I actually feel a bit discouraged. We need to remember that this list was not designed to discourage, but it was actually designed to encourage us. It was designed to encourage us to be faithful and fruitful. It is not a test where if we look through, we can give the right answers and we eventually get a pass mark. Having said that, there's a bit of an elephant in this particular room, isn't there? And that's the question raised here about whether a Christian can actually lose their salvation. And I have to say, as uncomfortable it is for me to say this, it does kind of look that way, doesn't it? It is really difficult to say it, but I can't really see any other way around it. You see, as human beings, we know that we have free will or the freedom to choose what God wants us to do or doesn't want us to do. And we know, if we are Christians here this morning, that experience says that when you become a Christian, that freedom doesn't go, does it? You still have the freedom to do what is good and from God or what is bad and from the devil. It may not always come to us as black and white as that. That's part of the struggle of life, isn't it? Much of it's blurred. But there we go. That's the freedom we have. Therefore, if we have freedom before we become Christians and freedom after we become Christians, we must still have, to have complete freedom, the choice whether to follow God or not to follow God. In the dilemmas and the challenges that life brings us, we're thrown that question, will we choose God or will we not? Will we do what God wants us to do or will we not? Now, having said you can fall away, I don't believe you can accidentally fall away. I do believe you have to choose to do so. It's a deliberate act, a very conscious decision. And I do hate the thought that a Christian who's been saved by Jesus could possibly be lost again. But I can't see otherwise how we still have genuine free will if that isn't possible. You can think differently. You can argue with me. I have no problems with that, so long as we don't get too violent in the foyer afterwards. It puts people off their coffee. There are some things, though, that we can do to help make sure we don't make the wrong choices here. And that's where we need to come to next, isn't it? The author here is encouraging us to have the right foundations in place, but not just to stay there. Actually, to keep deepening our faith and growing in our relationship with Jesus. We're to producing or aim to produce in our lives a harvest that is useful to God, just like the fruitful land of verse 7. Have a look at verse 12, just moving down there. The author writes, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised." Now, I would never describe anyone here as lazy. That is just not a description that works for everyone in our church. You work very long hours, those of you who work, even those of you who are retired, do long hours, whether it's childcare or different things that you volunteer with. There's no sense here that you could be described as lazy. I think there is a sense, if you're passionate about something, you really go for it. Whether that's your work, grandchildren, whatever, you really go for what you're passionate about. So perhaps the challenge is, why don't you put some of that passion and that energy into your faith? Put the same effort into your relationship with God, and utterly amazing things are going to happen, aren't they? Again, we kind of touched on it last week when we talked about disappointment, but I wonder sometimes if disappointment with God sometimes is actually what's lying behind our lack of passion in our faith, and therefore the lack of amazing things happening. We think, I'm not going to go full out with my Christian faith, because when I do, it just gets into a mess, becomes uncomfortable, and perfectly honest, it's a bit disappointing at times. The author of Hebrews is saying, build on those foundations, give it your all, and God will respond to that. And it may not be the way you expect. You won't get the prosperity gospel because it don't exist. But nonetheless, God could really use your life in amazing ways. See, underpinning this question this morning is really, do you trust God's promises? I would love to stand here and say, if you are obedient to God, if you have those foundations laid, then your life will just be one series of blessing after blessing. It just won't be, not in the way we interpret blessing. Not if we mean you're going to be fine financially, your house will always be tidy, and you'll never get sick. It's just not true. But still, if you have those foundations, if you really trust God's promises, God will come through, and you will live a life that will be declared blessed and fruitful, even if it isn't fruit that you expect or fruit that the world honors. Are God's promises true? God has made some pretty incredible promises to us, hasn't he? He's promised us the forgiveness of our sins. We can say that as though that is a really light thing. But when we look around us in our work or wherever, there's many people who are burdened down by stuff they've done that isn't right, and they don't know how to change that. Possibly because it isn't changeable. Possibly because they've got no way of getting rid of this burden they carry. You and I, whatever our burden is, we can get rid of it because of Jesus. God promises forgiveness of our sins. God promises us that the final victory over sin, evil, and the devil has been won. Again, that is an incredible promise. We hear it so often in church, we can think, well, that doesn't smack us to the ground anymore, does it? But that's a promise God has made to us. God also promises us eternal life. So when it comes to a funeral service, as we have on Friday, we can be sad because the person isn't here with us, but we can be hope-filled and joyful because we know fine that Janet is with God and she will live with him forever, just like you and I will when our time comes. Can we trust the promises of God? We read here, it is impossible for God to lie. I'll take that as a big yes. So we have this hope, writes the author here, which is firm and secure. One final bit to cover just for a second, and then we're almost at the end. Who was Melchizedek, apart from a very difficult person to pronounce? We're told he was in chapter 7, actually, just at the beginning there. He was the king of Salem, priest of God Most High. His name means king of righteousness, and also King of Peace. If Jesus is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, then Jesus is also King of Righteousness and King of Peace. He is the King of all right living, the bringer of peace. So where might we have got to this morning? God is looking for us to flourish.
He really does want us to be like that abundant land where the rain falls and where the crop and the produce are there to be harvested. God wants us to live like that well-watered, fertile, productive land. And if in our lives we're not feeling like that because we're stressed or because things aren't going well or because there's all sorts of disasters looming that we're worried about, then we need to perhaps do a bit of resetting. Because, you know, generally God does want the best for us. And, you know, deep down we want the best for our lives too. We may be jolly unsatisfied with the way things are. We are frequently tempted to make choices that turn out to be bad choices. If we're to flourish, we need good foundations upon which we can develop our faith in Jesus and our love and understanding of who God is and how much he really loves us. And then maybe this morning, something specific that God wants us to do in order for us to flourish. And that's a good question to perhaps be asking ourselves as we kind of draw things to a close this morning. What is it, God, that I need to do this morning in order to become that productive, fertile land? Is there something this morning, God, that you actually are saying to me, you know, Keith, or whatever your name is, because it won't be Keith, I suspect, you need to do something about this. It's getting in the way of our relationship, and if you don't do something about it, it's not going to go well at all. Maybe there's something this morning you need to actually do that repenting of, just turn away from, because it ain't doing you or your relationship with God any good. There's a stop, but there's also the go, isn't there? And the specific actions that God would want you to take. We mentioned getting baptized. But for those of us who are baptized, it could be being braver. Braver when we pray. Braver to believe that when we act in prayer and step forward, God will act. And will act through us. And it comes down to that question, doesn't it? Are we willing to take the promises of God seriously this morning? Are we willing to risk it all to follow the one who gave it all for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Something to stop. Something to go. Something to trust. Why don't we just close our eyes for a moment, and I'll say a short prayer, and then I'm going to let the musicians come back and lead us in some worship. But